Alrighty, well, before we get started this morning, we want to take our moment of silent prayer using the believer's purification. So as believers, we have a position of righteousness. We are saved, we have eternal life, and we can't lose that life. However, in that life, we want to live in fellowship with God. There's any number of things that would cause us to be out of fellowship, but namely, it's sin. And so we have the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, and we're back into fellowship. We're back in the light. So go ahead and take a moment to do that before we study God's Word. We thank you, Holy Father, for loving us and making us holy when we believed in your Son and we were also given eternal life. We want to be faithful. We want to live in that life. And we know that through your word, you show us how. And so now, Lord, as we come into fellowship with you, we pray that you would teach us concerning your word, that you would use me to present before us the things that you wrote through your servant Paul. We just pray now, Lord, that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, well, we don't have enough time to do an exhaustive review, but I do want to keep before your minds the general outline of the book of Galatians. We've dealt with the first two chapters. So there's six chapters in Galatians. The first two are conveniently an autobiographical account defending grace or defending the gospel of grace. And this is where Paul essentially says he gives his testimony concerning how the Lord Jesus Christ transformed his life and used him to spread the gospel of God's grace. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the explanation of the doctrine of grace. We've dealt with the contrast of the law and grace, because what was at stake here was these Jewish, they may have been believers, they might not have, but these Jewish people were getting the Gentiles to submit to the Mosaic law. And the issue with that is the Mosaic law was never given for salvation. Essentially, if we could summarize what they were doing, they were saying that believing in Christ is not enough. You must also do this. And so Paul was very passionate about defending the gospel of God's grace, because it's only by faith in Christ alone that we live, or first of all, receive eternal life, but also live in our eternal life. And so he defends it on those accounts. And now we come to chapter 5. Today we're going to only cover the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. And these are where we start to enter in the application. So Paul has defended the gospel by sharing his account. He's explained the gospel. But now he's going to get into what do we do with it. That's wonderful if we understand, but there's something we also must do. And so in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to begin to lay the foundation of how we appropriate this knowledge, how we put it into practice in our daily lives, the way it benefits our daily lives. So let's start with reading our text in its entirety, and then we will go through and break it down. So in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So the title of this message and the main idea that I, if I reduced it down to four simple words, it's the maintenance of righteousness. This passage talks about the maintenance of righteousness. So the first thing we see right from the get-go is the particular righteousness provided by Christ Himself. Verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." So he lays the foundation of the righteousness of Christ is now our position. And so one of the interesting parts about this particular verse is that Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, is widely held by scholars to be the theme verse of the entire book of Galatians. So if you memorized any verse in the book of Galatians, I'd encourage you to memorize this one. Because right here is the heart of the matter in which we are to stand fast in our position that Christ has put us in. So there's in verse 1 things to do, or a thing to do, and a thing not to do. So dealing with the thing to do, first of all, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Now the word "stand fast" literally means to stand your ground, to maintain your position. It's a military term. The idea is hold the line. Don't budge. Don't retreat. Don't move from your position. Because your commander is the one who puts you there. So the thing to do is to stand fast in the liberty. And so notice that this position is liberty. It's freedom. In Christ, we are free. Now, some would use that freedom as a cloak for vice, as Peter says. He says, don't use your liberty as a disguise for vice. In other words, this would be an example of a believer saying, well, I'm free to do anything I want, so therefore I'm going to sin, because Christ paid for my sin anyways. Did Christ pay for his sin anyways? Yes, he did. But we abuse grace if we live that way. We're hiding behind grace to cover up our sins. Rather, grace is to be a motivation to reveal our sins, to keep walking in the light as Christ is in the light. So this position is liberty or freedom. And then also notice that this position was not arrived at by us. It was given to us by Christ. This position was provided by Christ Himself, not by anything we did. We didn't do anything to earn this. By His grace He provided it, and in faith we trusted in it, we believed in it, and thus entered into it. So that's the thing to do, is maintain your position in Christ's righteousness, the righteousness provided by Christ. So if we're to maintain righteousness, we stay put. We stay in our position. So that's what we do, but now what do we not do? Well, he says, "And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now the word "entangled" you probably could guess what it means, but it basically means has to do with being held under something. So tangled up in something, you're trapped, you're held, you're under the influence of something that has snared you. And the word picture, this is one of the beauties of figurative language, is we take things that are unfamiliar and describe them with something that is familiar. That's essentially the function of word pictures. And so the word picture used here is a yoke. Now this would have been easily recognized by the Galatians who were reading this. In our rural society, it's still fairly recognized, but just to explain what a yoke is, you may have seen old-fashioned pictures of two ox tied together by this metal piece that would go over the shoulders. And they would use those yoke of oxen to plow their fields before they had the conveniency of, or sometimes inconveniency, of modern equipment. And so the yoke, in a very literal sense, was this device that would pair two oxen together. But it came to mean, in a figurative or metaphorical sense, of slavery. It's the bondage to hard labor. In the same sense, those oxen are bound to labor. Now, there's no ethical issue there. God created animals for that purpose. And so it came to mean that slaves were under the figurative yoke of slavery, in which they were in bondage to serve their master in whatever capacity that is. And so an example of this language is used even by Christ. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Because the bottom line, Christ was very clear. You are a slave, whether you like it or not. Are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of Christ? And it's wonderful to see the beginning of all these New Testament epistles is the apostles gloried in the fact that they were slaves. They would say, Paul, a bondservant, literally a slave of Christ, a preferred slave, a volunteer slave of Christ. Peter would say the same thing. James would say the same thing. John would say the same thing. Why? Because we're a slave either way, but it's better to have a benevolent master. And Christ is, of course, the best master we could ask for. And so this yoke is a picture of bondage. So Paul is saying, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So the yoke of Christ, in contrast, is a yoke of freedom. That's why it's easy and that's why it's light, is because freedom is light, right? If your master said, I am your master, but you are free to do what you want, how would that cause you to act? Would you want to abuse that benevolent master? Would you want to abuse the freedom that he's given you? And that's essentially what we're getting at here. Could you abuse it? Yes. But it encourages us not to. When we experience the grace of God, it motivates us to live for that master in a kind, loving way. He provides for us. So what is taking place here is, by taking the yoke of bondage, you're essentially throwing off the yoke of Christ, saying, I don't want to be a slave of Christ. I would rather be a slave of, in this instance, the Mosaic Law. These Galatians have fallen into the trap of the Judaizers, who are saying that it's not enough to believe in Christ. You must also obey the Mosaic Law. It sounds good, right? But it's not, because Christ fulfilled the law. And so they were throwing off their yoke of freedom and exchanging it for one of bondage. They were essentially declaring, we want to be slaves. Kind of echoes of the religious leaders who rejected Christ's offer of salvation and said, we have no king but Caesar, is the gist or the principal sentiment shared here. So the righteousness provided by Christ, if we're to maintain this righteousness, we, number one, stand fast in it. We maintain our position. And the thing not to do is don't get tangled up. Well, how do we not get tangled up in this yoke of bondage? Well, that's where we get into the next part. In verses one, the second part of verse 1 all the way through verse 4 deals with staying out of self-righteousness. Staying out of self-righteousness. And I particularly use the word self-righteousness because if you submit to the Mosaic Law is what the Galatians were doing, but if you submit to anything thinking that by doing so God is going to look more favorably upon you, you are self-righteous. You are deceived. You are in error, is what Paul is wanting these Galatians to understand. The law is good, and you yourself could come up with any good standard, although you won't come up with a better standard than the law. And so the law is the peak standard. But if we say that, first of all, I could do it, then we're deceived because we can't. And that was Paul's point, is if he's going to get into, if you're circumcised, you're obligated to keep it all. And you're not going to be able to keep it all. And so don't even try is the general idea. So how do we stay out of self-righteousness? Well, let's look at the issue here. The particular issue starts in verse 2. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." In other words, getting into self-righteousness for the Galatians was to become circumcised. So he says, first of all, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And second of all, every man who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. So number one, Christ profits you nothing if you get circumcised. Number two, you're in debt to keep the entire Mosaic Law if you become circumcised. So we want to deal with the topic of circumcision. And what is being talked about here is not the specific act of itself, though there's, even in our day and age, there's a group that is encouraging, and anyways, that you probably have heard about it. I know I've talked to some of you about the ridiculousness of it, but it's not talking about the act in and of itself. It's talking about circumcision for spiritual benefit. In other words, they're looking at the act of circumcision as them receiving some sort of spiritual advantage. They're going to be enlightened by participating in the circumcision. And so where does this idea come from? And I'll tell you, it's logical. They're not wrong necessarily in the act of circumcision, but they're wrong in the time frame in which it's no longer applicable for the followers of God. So with that being said, turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 is the early part of Genesis. We've been up until this point. The flow of human history has led from the sons of Adam to the sons of Seth, all the way to a man named Abraham. Well, it led through Noah to Shem to a man named Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, God calls this man Abraham to leave his country. And he's going to give him a land, seed, and blessing and such. But as we get to Genesis 17, God adds something as a sign of this covenant that God made. So in verse 10 of chapter 17, it says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep," this is God speaking, "between me and you. And your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or brought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." So anyways, just to summarize this, God is saying this act of circumcision is a sign of the covenant that I made to you. And so I want to talk about the signs. Signs are a wonderful blessing from God. And there's one that's very familiar to the book of Genesis. And I guess I would ask you, what did God provide as a promise, a sign of his promise, his covenant with the earth to never flood it again? A rainbow. So whenever you see a rainbow, what are you supposed to think? LGBTQ stuff? No. God wants us, every time we see this, to remember that he won't flood the earth again. And that's a sign of the promise. Every time we see it, especially when do we often see rainbows? After rain. So if you're getting a lot of rain, you might be worried that, uh-oh. Well, it was a promise. It was a sign of his promise. And this act of circumcision is the exact same thing. And I want to share some notes from a scholar named Tom Constable. He has a wonderful Bible commentary that's absolutely free online. But some of his notes were really interesting on this note. First of all, he says, "The person who refused to participate in circumcision demonstrated his lack of faith in God by his refusal." It's basically saying, I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. "Thus, he broke the covenant of circumcision." Well, he goes on to say, he adds to that, "Only males underwent circumcision, of course. In the patriarchal society of the ancient Near East, people considered that a girl or a woman shared the condition of her father, or if she married with her husband." And so the women are included in this by their relationship to either their father or if they're married by their husband. And then this is what I really wanted to focus in on. He says circumcision was a fitting symbol for several reasons, and he lists three. Number one, it would have been a frequent reminder to every circumcised male of God's promise involving the promise of seed. So essentially, every time you would relieve yourselves, you would be reminded of that promise. This is the general idea. The same way, every time you see a rainbow in the sky, you're reminded of the promise. The second reason, it says it involved the cutting off of the flesh. The circumcised male was one who repudiated the flesh, essentially saying this is the simply physical and natural aspects of life. They were repudiating the flesh in favor of trust in Yahweh and his spiritual promises. Number three, it resulted in greater cleanliness of life and freedom from the effects of sin, essentially disease and death. So it was a very visual reminder to all Jews who were circumcised of the covenant promises of God, that God would give them a land, he would give them the promised seed who would save them in their sins, and they would be blessed by this promise-keeping God. And so, with that foundation, turn over to a verse that we want to compare this with in Colossians chapter 2. It's a few books after Galatians, and I've mentioned it before, but if you need help remembering those epistles, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. So Colossians chapter 2, Paul uses that illustration of, or that reality of circumcision as an illustration. And look what he says in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, in him, he's talking of Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So I want to stop there. What is he saying? When you believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins, your heart was circumcised. It is a spiritual aspect of circumcision in which the flesh was removed in a matter of speaking. In that way, it resembles the act of circumcision of the Old Testament. Keeping on with verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements." Now, what is the handwriting of requirements? Might that be the Mosaic Law? "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us," and what did he do? "And has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And this is where it becomes pertinent to what we are seeing in Galatians, verse 16. "So, therefore," in other words, "let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So that echoes the verse in Galatians 5:1. Liberty, you're free. And that's what Paul argues in some of his other epistles, is with food sacrificed to idols. He talks about, you're free to eat it, because idols are nothing. However, if it caused a brother to stumble, then don't do it. But you're free. You're free to do anything. And I love what he says. So what's the guidelines for that? Because that could get really risky, right? If we're free to do whatever. Well, what does Paul say? All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permissible, but I will be mastered by nothing. So he says everything, you could do anything you want, but it's not all going to be beneficial. You could do anything you want, but if you're mastered by anything, well, then you're now a slave of sin. So does that make sense? The freedom does have guidelines, but we're free nonetheless. We're free. And Paul is urging these Galatians to not throw away their freedom and sell themselves back into slavery. Or not even sell, they're going to buy themselves back into slavery, is how foolish this idea is. They would rather pay to become a slave again. So continuing on, What is the result if you are circumcised, thinking that by doing so you are going to be more blessed or you're going to have an advantage in the spiritual life? What does he say back in Galatians 5? 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Christ will profit you nothing? Well, the word profit means benefit or be advantageous. In other words, Christ will no longer, as long as you are living under the law, he won't be any advantage to you. So the idea expressed here is that if you add anything besides simple faith in Christ, you miss the benefit Christ offers freely. And so what has transpired is the believer in Jesus Christ who received salvation doesn't lose it, but they've fallen into self-righteousness. And this is the habit that all believers are susceptible of doing. Because before Christ, all the good people who haven't trusted Christ, are they not self-righteous? Because we would all willingly admit no one's perfect. No one. But often what we hear from the world is, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. From whose vantage point? In God's eyes, we're all below the standard. And so the idea here is these believers have fallen into self-righteousness. In other words, they're thinking, that's all well and good what Jesus did on the cross, but now I can do this. I can manufacture righteousness. And the reality of Scripture is that sin or mankind is sinful. There's no way around it. We wouldn't. That's why we have to be born again. We can't be reformed. We had to be regenerated. And we were regenerated when we believed. But how do we continue to live for Christ? Well, we live in our position rather than going back to the old nature and trying to reform ourselves again. So what are the consequences of self-righteousness? They are listed in verse 4. It says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So we want to break this down. Number one, the first consequence of being self-righteous is you have become estranged from Christ. Some translations say you have been severed from Christ. Now, Arminians would take this verse and say, right there, it clearly says you can lose your salvation. But let me help you to understand that this is not what Paul is saying. If you have salvation, you can't lose it. And so what is he saying? Well, the word estranged comes from a compound Greek word, meaning there's two parts that make up one word, katargeo. Now, katar is according to or against. And argeo is to be inoperative. In other words, it's like a light switch. You flip the light on or off. And so, basically what he's saying is you have turned the light switch off from Christ. Meaning the spiritual blessing that you had, you don't have it anymore. Not the salvation, but your spiritual life. Now here's a perfect illustration that you hopefully are familiar. If you think of a branch, where does that branch get the nutrition and sustenance to produce fruit? From the vine, right? And that's why in John 15, John says that, Jesus says that to his disciples. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Is if you stop abiding in Christ, what happens? Do you lose your salvation? No, you stop producing fruit. And you won't produce fruit until when? You abide in the vine. This is the simple concept of fellowship with God. And there's a lot of believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who are saved eternally, who when they die, they will be in heaven. But they are missing out on the blessings of living with God now, of being in fellowship with God now, by producing fruit for the Lord now. And this is the seriousness that Paul is dealing with. So the phrase of being estranged from Christ is made synonymous with the phrase fallen from grace. So this is an additional observation that we want to make note of, that it's not talking about losing salvation. Because does he say falling from salvation? No, he says falling from grace. You have fallen from grace, not salvation. And in light of the context, what has he been contrasting? Grace and law. So by going to the law, what are you not? You're not under grace. And so he's pointing out to them that you have been fallen from grace. Now, the word fall... Well, first of all, the cause of this falling of grace is listed there, attempting to be justified by the law. This is simply trying to produce righteousness. In other words, you're trying to produce your own righteousness, which is self-righteousness. And so attempting to be justified by the law is what causes this falling from grace. Now, the word fall is a nautical term. So if you're familiar with ships or sea voyaging, it's the idea of being driven out of one's course. And that's exactly what it's talking about. That's what Paul has in mind, is by you going to the law, you were on track, but now you're not. You have drifted, you have been driven off course. You have fallen from grace. And again, remember that context of contrasting law and grace. He's saying we are to be grace-oriented. We operate in the freedom of God's grace, not in the restrictions of the Mosaic law. And so to be driven off, or to fall from grace, is to be driven off of grace orientation. You have been off. You flipped the switch off. You're no longer walking by the Spirit. You're walking by the flesh. And what did Jesus say? Without me, you can do nothing. So what do? Confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're back in the light. We're back on track. We're back under grace. And so as a believer learns to utilize the believer's purification, they're going to learn that if I get off track, easy as that, I'm back on track. I'm submitting to his grace. I'm walking with the Lord. And as we do that over an extended period of time, we're going to grow and mature in our faith. So that is staying out of self-righteousness. If we're to stay out of self-righteousness, the Galatians were not to be circumcised, but I would put forth before you, don't put anything in your life thinking that if you do it, you're going to have any sort of spiritual advantage. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's some Christian denominations that believe baptism functions in the same way. If you get baptized after salvation, well, then God's going to impart or sprinkle some grace on you. In other words, by being baptized, you are going to be a beneficiary of God's grace. Or by taking communion. If you take communion, God's going to sprinkle a little more grace. If you hold the Mass, God's going to sprinkle some grace. If you keep the sacraments, he's going to sprinkle some grace. If you have to do anything to get grace, I hope you understand that it's no longer grace. By definition, it's no longer grace. Rather, God has opened the heavenly storehouses to you for free. Despite us. And that's the point. That's the beauty of the cross. Despite us, God did it. And so we want to stay out of self-righteousness. So the last thing we want to cover is staying in God's righteousness. So not only do we stay out of self-righteousness, how do we stay in that position? How do we, as Paul says in verse 1, stand fast in this freedom, in this liberty? Well, first of all, he says in verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by what? Faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Now, the first thing we see is he says, for we. For we. So this is in contrast to attempting to be justified by the law. And instead of being justified by the law, we're trusting in God's gracious provision. So instead of doing, we're trusting that God will accomplish what he said he would do. And then notice he says, he talks about justification back in verse 4. Justification doesn't always refer to the act of salvation in the sense of you believed and were justified. You were saved in that instant. Justification simply means to declare righteous. In fact, this is how James uses it in the book of James. If you do something righteous, you are declared righteous. And that's the idea here, is if you are trying to live righteously by your own human effort, then you're missing it. You've been estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. But if you trust in God and walk by the Spirit, then you're going to produce spiritual fruit. And he's going to get in that, I don't think next week, but the week after that, we're going to talk about walking by the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And so just take that note that justification simply means to declare righteous. So if we're trying to be righteous ourselves, we're self-righteous, not God-righteous. There's another compound word here, and I'm going to probably butcher the pronunciation, but know that it's a Greek word. Apodekometa. And the word, the prefix apo, talks, when it's used in that way, it could mean complete or full. And so the idea of ekdekometa or meta is to accept from some source, to await or expect. So if we put this together, it literally means to completely or fully expect something. Now, what is this talking about? Well, this word is translated for verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope. Literally, we through the Spirit completely or fully expect the hope of righteousness. Now, the other thing about this is the word hope in verse 5 it's not used the way that we use hope. We use hope in the sense of, I hope that the weather stays nice. There's no guarantee that it will. But hope in the biblical sense is literally an expectation, meaning you know for sure. Why? Because God said it. And so hope takes an act of trust. If you trust God, you have hope. You expect that what he has promised, he will indeed do. And so if we put this idea together, what Paul is saying here is we, by the Spirit, rather than the law, fully expect the expectation of righteousness by faith, not the law. There's a contrast going on here. And so in other words, by the Spirit rather than the law, the righteousness of God will be produced in us. So how does the righteousness of God get produced? I'll read it again slowly. By the Spirit rather than the law, the righteousness of God will be produced in us. So the righteousness of God can only be produced in us through the Spirit. We cannot do it. Even if we wanted to. Even if we tried really, really, really hard. Even if we read every Christian book that's ever been written. We can't do it. And if we could, Christ died for nothing. That's Paul's point. There's something spiritual taking place here. God came as the form of man and died on the cross so that we might have an eternal life and live eternal life in him. Going back to early part of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How do we let Christ live through us? By taking our hands off the wheel and in a literal or a figurative sense, not a literal sense, and saying, I trust you, God, to sanctify me, to grow me according to your word. We trust in him. And in times of temptation, we say, Lord, I trust you to deliver me from this. I am trusting you to keep me holy. But if we try to willpower ourselves to being holy, well, then we're going to be susceptible to self-righteousness. The last thing Paul says is, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Now, that word avails is similar to the word used previously. It simply means it's no benefit. It's no advantage. And so what he's saying is, okay, I've talked about circumcision, but let me add, you're not better if you're uncircumcised either. He says it doesn't matter. Uncircumcision, circumcision, it doesn't give you any advantage whatsoever. Why? Well, he gives us a contrast. But faith working through love. Faith working through love. So essentially, he's saying our dependence on God to provide his righteousness through us is worked out through unconditional love. So when we show our love for one another, we are letting God work through us. We are submitted to him. We are a vessel of his holiness. We are a light bearer. So what do we conclude? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable. What conclusions do we as believers need to come up with, or not come up with, but accept, I should say, according to this passage? What should we conclude? Well, the best way I could summarize this is if you turn over to John 15. I've referenced it, but I want you to see it for yourself. John 15. The whole passage is great, but look at verse 5. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. They are already believers. Judas has left. There is no unbeliever in this room. And so what does Jesus say to believers who have been saved, have eternal life? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So the conclusion Paul wants us to come to is that we cannot do it. Period. Even post-salvation. Even after trusting Christ for salvation, we still can't live holy. So the same trust that we exercise in accepting the grace of God to save us, we and you need to trust that God is going to also sanctify you. Does that make sense? The same trust we exercise in God saving us, and we had no part in, we simply accepted what was freely given, we now need to trust God to grow us, to sanctify us, to keep us holy. And that's not a once-for-all thing. You can't just say you did it a few years ago, because what happens? Well, the flesh is trying to get you to submit to it. And so every moment of every day, we trust that the Lord is going to grow us. And a great example that we've been talking about in Sunday school, and the videos, again, are available online, is the example of the Israelites conquering the land. The land was given them. Who told them that the land was theirs? God. That was a promise. But what did they need to do? Trust him. Every step of the way. And what we see as you read through the book of Joshua is they get to Jericho, and what do? God says, walk around the building seven times, and then great shout. And what would God do? The walls would crumble. So they did it. They walked around seven times. They cried out in a loud voice. What happened? The walls crumbled. Well, then the very next instant, they went to go conquer another territory. And the leader said, this isn't as big as Jericho. Let's not waste men. Let's only send a few. What were they trusting in? Themselves. And what happened? They were defeated. And so the simple illustration there is we walk by faith every step of the way. And all the while, we need to be gauging ourselves that we could be slipping into self-righteousness. We want to avoid that at all costs. And what happens when we accept that we can't be righteous? It's going to create in you a heart of humility. Because you're going to begin to realize that all about you is wicked. And all that's good in you is not you, but God. And that's what keeps us humble. But pride begins to see us for what we're not. That's what Satan did, right? Who created Satan in all his beauty and splendor? God. And what did he think? I'm pretty good. I might even be as good as God. And in that moment, he fell. And then not only that, but he also introduced sin to the lives of mankind. And now we have that same tendency to think ourselves as God. So I hope that this clarifies things. Without Christ, we aren't saved and we can't live saved. So trust in him. Walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious holy word, and that you reveal these things to us, We pray, most of all, we know that the enemy is going to be at work to confuse these simple principles, but we pray that your Spirit would be giving us victory, that we would retain this knowledge, and most importantly, that we would apply it to our lives, that every moment of every day we would trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.